we continue to consider what God's Word has to say to us about the church, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. And as you do that, I want you to think about all the people that you know. I don't just mean other people in the church or other Christians. I don't even mean other people who would worship other gods or worship differently than you do. Maybe you know some Muslims or Jews or other people. But I mean everybody, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people that you see in the store, all the people that you might run into. And I want to ask you the question, what percentage of the people that you know are worshipers? The answer to that is 100% of them. 100% of the people that you know are worshipers. Because we were created to worship. And we can no more stop worshiping than we can stop breathing. You will continue to breathe until the day you draw your last breath. And no less can people worship than they can, or cannot worship than they can stop breathing. And so the question is never whether we'll worship. The question is rather, what will we worship? How will we worship? This is the word of God according to the Apostle John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The Word of God. Pray with me. Well, Lord God, help us to be conformed to this Word. You, Lord Jesus, have died to redeem a church. That does not merely mean to pardon our sins and let us go our way, but to form us together into the body of Christ, conforming us to the image of Christ. Make us the worshipers you intend for us to be, not only individually, but as the church, to the glory of God and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Everybody is a worshiper. 100% of the people that you know are worshipers. The great divide is that we can worship the true and living God, or we can worship something that is created. That's the only divide. We can't help but worship. People worship all kinds of created things. Worship career, worship family, worship education, worship possessions, worship money, worship sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever it is. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And he's speaking there, of course, about idolatry. the idolatry that is prohibited in the word that God spoke to us. I've redeemed you, so you shall have no other gods before me. But you know, all idolatry, think about it, all idolatry ultimately is self-worship. All idolatry is ultimately self-worship. When we worship possessions, it's because they bring us comfort. When we worship position, it is because it brings to us respect and admiration and accolade. And even when people carve idols, we don't see that so much today. But even when people carve idols, why do they do that? Because they're seeking tame gods that they can control. All idolatry is ultimately self-worship. Is it possible for Christians to engage in idolatry? John Calvin wrote to the church that our hearts are veritable factories of idols. Yes, certainly it is possible for Christians, for you, to engage in idolatry. If you read the Apostle John's first letter, the end of those short five chapters, he ends his book with the words, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And you might read that if you've read the whole book and say, where did that come from? But if you understand that all idolatry is ultimately self-worship, and you read John's book, you'll understand that that's a summation of everything that he's been saying. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Is it possible for Christians to engage in idolatry even when they worship God? The Reformers thought so. They thought the worship of God in their day was an exercise in idolatry. But friends, let me tell you that the issue is broader than genuflecting to carved or cast images. In Exodus chapter 24 and or 23 and verse 24, we read this: "Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices." And think about those words for a minute. Don't just skip over those. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. The practices there are practices of worship in the context. And the point of that passage is this, that God says to the people of Israel, do not worship the gods of the nations around you, and do not worship your God in their way. Why is that? The reason is that how we worship ultimately affects what we worship and who we worship. You think worship is pretty important? Jesus thought it was. He had made the deliberate decision to go through Samaria. The disciples, well, all the Jews, would go around Samaria. He wanted to go right through it. He met this woman at the well, and he engaged her in a conversation peculiar for the time. Not only because she was a Samaritan, but because she was a woman. They're out in the heat of the day, drawing from the well. And in the midst of that conversation, you remember what happened, don't you? Jesus said, well, go and call your husband. And she said, oh, I have no husband. And he said, you've spoken truly that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. And the woman is undone. She's undone. And so she does what many people who are caught in their sin do. She wants to talk theology. See, let me tell you, after nearly three decades of ministry, if you run into somebody who shows up through the doors of the church and their great concern is, what is the position of this church on supralapsarianism? I can tell you that they're hiding something. They're hiding something. Theology can become the great diversion. You know, Jesus usually doesn't tolerate that. He usually cuts right to the heart of it. But it's interesting here that he answers the woman's question about worship. And her question was, well, I can see that you're a prophet. You've said something that's very uncomfortable for me, so let's change the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Let's get into an argument about that and get off the issue at hand. And Jesus entertains that question. Because worship is at the root of everything. Do you understand that? Worship is at the root of everything. The book of Revelation shows us that the great aim and end and goal of the church is worship. And the issue is not just whom we worship, but how we worship, because how we worship influences and affects whom we worship. You know, I suppose I should give you a little background here. This woman, as you know, is a Samaritan. And it will be helpful for us to understand who the Samaritans were and why there was such animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. So let me just remind you of some history that in about the year 931, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam seceded from the kingdom of Israel. He took 10 tribes and he formed this northern tribe of Israel, left the southern tribe of Judah there intact. And in doing that, Israel was cut off from the God-ordained royal line of David. Those kings weren't always good, but it was the line of David that was ordained by God. And they began to worship whom? They worship the same God. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they began to worship that God in their own way. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. Well, in the year 722, an invasion that had begun by a fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. I love that name. It came to a conclusion with a fellow by the name of Sargon and his son Sennacherib, and the siege was complete. The people were subdued, they were captured, and they were marched off into captivity in not just Samaria, but the holdings of Samaria. And what happened is that land was resettled by other captive peoples by Assyria. I think it was probably not very long ago. I'm doing the Bible reading that we publish, that we post, but I'm also doing other Bible reading. But I think it was not very long ago that we read in 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. And when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. They didn't worship Yahweh. They didn't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires." He sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires. Then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and to teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Now, do you understand what's happening here? It's the people who had seceded, who were cut off from the temple, who were teaching them to worship the Lord, but teaching them to worship in a corrupt way. Well, you know, let me fast forward here to somewhere around 165 B.C., outside of the biblical history. It's between Malachi and Matthew. And because the Persian Empire clashed with Alexander the Great, and after that, Alexander, after his death, his empire broke up, created a window of opportunity for Israel to regain her national sovereignty once again. And Israel became a sovereign nation for a brief period of time before the Romans came in, became a sovereign nation once again, not under a Davidic king, under something called the Hasmonean dynasty, but the Hasmonean king, what he did is when he settled there, really wanted to get all of Israel back, and so he put together an expedition, a raiding party, to go into Samaria to Mount Gerizim and to destroy the temple of the Samaritans. And I want you to think about that. You know, we've got the Evergreen United Methodist Church over here. Imagine if one of our elders, you know, called the men together and said, "Tonight, we're going on an expedition over there. Bring your torches and bring your axes, and we're going to knock that place to the ground." You think there might be some animosity between our two congregations if that were to happen? And that's the background of this question. In answer to that, Jesus makes three salient points. He said, "A time is coming when where you worship will make no difference." That's his first point. But then he says, interestingly, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, in answer to the question, who's right and who's wrong in worship, he says, "You're wrong." And he says, "A time is coming when the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth." What does it mean to say that we'll worship in spirit and in truth? Some people have taken that just to mean one thing. It means we'll just truly worship. I think the two parts are important. And Jesus gives this reason. He says that God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. What is that to say? God is spirit. Why does he say that? To say that God is spirit means that he is the living God. If you ever look at the word spirit throughout, particularly the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament, you know, we confess the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life. He's the source of life. The spirit, the breath, is life. To say that God is spirit means that God is life. And so those who worship him must worship in spirit. That is, that our worship must correspond with and be appropriate to the living God. It must be living worship, lively worship. Worship that is real and from the heart. But what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, to tell the truth means to speak words that conform to reality, right? Conform to a set of facts or events as they've actually happened. To worship in truth means to align with some standard. The arguments that we hear today sometimes over whether worship should be contemporary or whether worship should be traditional is not only to miss the point, it is to be a part of the problem. Worship can be contemporary and conform to the biblical standard. It can conform to the truth. Or it can be traditional and be completely off the mark. As old as traditional means is we've done this way for a long time. By time Jesus spoke to this woman in Samaria, the Samaritan worship was an ancient tradition. By time the reformers came along and engaged Rome for the way that she prescribed worship, that worship was an ancient tradition. The great aim and goal of the church is the worship of God. What did Jesus mean when he said that true worshipers would worship God in spirit and in truth? Would worship from the heart, really, and would worship conforming to a standard? As we unpack the statement of Jesus, as we think it through, it compels us to consider how we participate in worship. How do we participate in spirit? And for this isn't tricky. That just simply means to engage in worship befitting the living God in a lively and a living way with all of our hearts. It's not uncommon today, at least and the people that I talk to, when I talk to people around from other churches, to talk about what did I get out of worship? And they talk about the things, you know, this is what I got out of worship. I really enjoyed worship today. This is what I got out of worship. Sometimes I've had people say to me, I've talked to them, family members sometimes, or other people that I know, how was your time of worshiping today? And they said to me, I didn't go to worship today because I just wasn't feeling it and I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I don't go to church anymore because I don't get anything out of the worship. Or sometimes people will go from church to 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 church. Well, you get the idea. Because I get something out of worship for a while, but then it becomes familiar to me, and I need something new so I can get something out of the worship. Can you see what, or more specifically, who those statements are focused on? It's me. The point of worship, friends, think about that word and what it means. It means to ascribe value and worth and honor and glory. The point of worship is to give something. And oddly enough, in the unbridled, whole-soul giving, we receive. You know, C.S. Lewis once pointed out that happiness is a byproduct. He said, if you ever see a people whose goal in life is the pursuit of happiness, I think I've heard that somewhere before, you're going to find people who will never achieve happiness. That happiness comes when I give myself to a task or to a person. And I do it in a whole-souled way so that I forget about myself. And happiness comes as a byproduct. And if you seek happiness, you'll be chasing the wind. You'll never find it. Happiness is a byproduct. If I come to worship in order to get something, the great likelihood is that I will be perpetually dissatisfied. And I'll never achieve what I'm after. But if I come to worship to give something, to worship in spirit, to give my heart, my soul, and my actions, my prayers, my praise, my song, my emotions, my intellect, to give my whole self to God, well, I'm very likely to find that I got a lot out of the worship. That's what it means to worship in spirit. How do we participate in worship in truth? Is there a true way to worship? Is there a standard by which we could gauge worship? Or is anything that we offer to God sincerely, wholeheartedly, in spirit, is that okay? The Samaritans, let me remind you, worship Yahweh. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't do it in the prescribed way. And Jesus doesn't say to the woman, but that's okay. As long as you're sincere, as long as you mean it, it doesn't matter. What you offer is worship. He said, it's interesting, isn't it? They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Why does he say that? Because how we worship ultimately affects whom we worship. I read in Exodus 23 the prohibition against worshiping the true God according to the practices of those around us. How might that apply to us today? Let me ask you a question. Aside from church, what was the last event that you went to where you were sitting in seats with a group of other people and all of your attentions, the attention of everybody in the seats, was up front? What was the last event other than church that you went to that was like that? I'll tell you what our last event was. My family, when we were away last week, we went to Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster. That's a phenomenal theater. If you've never been there, you need to go. You need to take your kids and leave the kids. You just go. It's phenomenal. It's a phenomenal experience. They told the story of Jonah. I'm not gonna be a spoiler, but let me tell you that Jonah at one point, you know, was falling through the water in the sea. You were in the sea. Not looking at it from a distance. You were in the sea. It was phenomenal. The last time that you, outside of church, that you were in a situation where you sat in a group of seats with other people and your attention altogether was on something somewhere else, you were at some kind of a show. And while we were there, boy, I saw some of you nodding because you've been there, you've seen it. Phenomenal actors, phenomenal sets, phenomenal singing. And of course, there was a director for that whole thing behind the scenes, several people, I'm sure, helping out. And then there we all sat as the audience to take it in. And whenever you go to a situation like that where you're sitting there, there's always the performers who are up here, and there are people behind the scenes who are making sure that it all happens, and there you sit as the audience, right? Friends, you get where this is going? Do not worship your God in that way. If we are going to think of church, and I think in some quarters it's just been given completely over, the congregation sometimes is actually called the audience. And the person up front is the performer. And the idea goes something like this, that God is the director who's given input and instruction. And the performer is up here for all of the audience to see and to behold and enjoy and say, that was a great show, or I didn't like that show so much. But if we're going to think of worship in those terms, in terms of directors and actors and audience, then let me tell you that if you could flip something in your thinking, if the church in the United States could flip something in its thinking, it would fundamentally transform our worship. And let me tell you what the teaching of Scripture is, if we're to put it in those terms. That, friends, the elders, the preacher, the worship leaders, the musicians, they are not the performers. They are the prompters. You are the actors. And God is the audience. Would fundamentally transform our worship if we could get hold of that. It would mean, you know, and I talk to people and somebody will say, how was worship today? It wasn't so good. Meaning I didn't like the show that much. If we could get our minds around that, if we were to answer, worship wasn't so good, we would say, yeah, worship wasn't so good today. I really didn't do well today. Didn't do as well as I should have because I'm the performer. I'm the choir. God is the audience. By the way, if you're the audience, who's worship about? How we worship ultimately affects whom we worship. There's no wiggle room in that. It's just the way it is. If we think that we are the audience, and the speakers, the preachers, the prayers, the singers, the musicians, or the performers out there for our benefit and our pleasure, we've not come to worship God. We've come to gratify ourselves and the feelings that are stirred in us. We need to participate in worship in spirit. That means truly, really lively. From the heart, with no formalism. But we need to worship in truth. As conforming to a standard, a reality. And an important part of that, Jesus doesn't mention it here today, but the rest of the scriptures do. We had a Sunday school class on it this morning. An important part of worship is making music. Music plays a huge role in worship. Let me give you some representative passages. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Psalm 33:3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now I could go on and read a number of other passages, but these are representative ones. And I want you to note something about those passages. Maybe you've already noticed it when I read it. Did you notice it? We sing to God. And in doing that, we make proclamation among the nations. Or we speak to one another. Did you hear that? Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Let me ask you again as you think about that. Who's the director? Who's the audience? Who are the actors? See, if I'm in a choir or in a band that plays for an audience, any of you ever done that before? You've been in a choir or a band you played for? A few of you have been, yeah. If you've ever been in that situation, I've been in a situation like that, my primary question, particularly when I'm getting ready to perform for whoever my audience is, my primary question is not, do I like this music? My primary question is not, is this easy for me to play or sing? My primary question is not, is this a style of music that I like? My primary question is, how can I please the audience that I am performing for? Who's the director? Who's the audience? Who are the performers or the actors? What does it mean to worship in spirit with singing? Well, it means to sing with all of your heart and soul. Not to mumble, or perhaps not even to sing. Somebody once said, you should sing and worship like nobody's listening. And what the person meant by that is with complete self-forgetfulness. Well, I like that. I think it is important that when we worship God, we do it with self-abandon. We forget ourselves. But I think it would behoove us to remember that somebody is listening. God is the audience. Now listen, that doesn't mean that he's listening to evaluate your voice. My wife has a beautiful voice. Marie Dean has a beautiful voice. Me, not so much. But I sing with self-forgetfulness. If it's a song that you like and can sing well, all the better. But it doesn't really matter, does it? If you're performing for an audience, it doesn't really matter. If God is the audience and you're the choir performing for him, you need to sing. Now, what implications does that have for our music? I said before, and it really is true, that contemporary, traditional, never the issue. But it would make sense, would it not make sense, that if we are the performers, if we are a choir singing for God as one voice, it would make sense then that we would sing music not written for a soloist. Not written, you know, I've heard some songs that have like, and it's really very interesting to listen to, that have a barrage of words that come very quickly. Have you ever heard a song like that? And sometimes they're very, you know, very neat to listen to, but that wouldn't be good for choral singing. It needs to be music that's suited for the body, for a group to sing. Issues of music, then, that is sung together by the congregation, never legitimately, whether they're contemporary or traditional, that's a part of the problem. There always is this made to be sung by a group. What does it mean to worship in truth with regard to singing? Well, remember what we just said when we looked at those three representative passages, that in singing we sing to God, but we also speak to one another. We proclaim among the nations by what we sing. We're not singing to them, they're not the audience. But we speak to one another. There is a human-oriented aspect of our worship. It's not a self-oriented aspect. It's an other-oriented aspect. But there is a human-oriented aspect of our worship. Songs for worship, for the worship of the church, should convey truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. You know, there are worship songs that are sung by celebrity Christians that often contain a lot of emotion. And you know, it's funny. And friends, I hope I can convey this to you. There are things that are appropriate for your own private devotion and edification that are just not appropriate for the worship of God in the church. And the mistake that we make, I've run into people who do this, is thinking if it's not appropriate in the church, that it must be evil. That then I have to hate it and not like it or pretend that I don't like it. But it's the difference of what happens when we as a body sing to the Lord. And a lot of worship songs that are written by celebrity Christian singers often contain a lot of emotion. Are they true? Well, they reflect the true state of the worshiper's heart, of the singer's heart, of the writer's heart. But many of those songs don't convey much in the way of objective truth about God. Now, is that always bad? It's not always bad. But if what I always sing about, and sing, by the way, in something that's written for a solo singer, so that I can't really participate, but what I'm given is a steady diet of my internal, subjective, emotional response to God, which is not an illegitimate thing in itself, but if that's our steady diet in worship, who is our focus on? What is that about? It's about me. It's about how I feel and how I respond. How we worship ultimately affects whom we worship. If my great concern in worship is whether I like the songs, I like the music, I like the parts, I like the tune, and if the songs that I sing are always about how I feel about God, in other words, if the songs are always about me, well, how we worship ultimately affects whom we worship. Which leads us to the pattern for our worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? It means to worship Him from the heart. I don't have time to turn there today. But it's worship that's a reflection of our whole lives. That's what it means to worship in spirit. You know, you can read the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, God, He castigates the people. He says, away from me with your miserable songs, your miserable sacrifices, your miserable worship, I won't hear it and I won't receive it. Why? Because the form of it was wrong? Oh no, they were very careful to have the form all right. God would say through Isaiah in chapter 29, He said, this people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Real worship is not merely perfunctory. It is worship in spirit. Real worship is done out of more than mere obligation. And you know, this is a theme that we find throughout the Scriptures again and again. And Amos, they hadn't learned the lesson by Amos. In Amos chapter 8, 5, the people are saying, oh, when will the Sabbath be ended so that we can market wheat? When will this miserable day be over so that the strictures can be lifted from us and we can get on with our lives as we really want to live them and be done with this worship? We're not worshiping in spirit if we love the worship because of what we get out of it, as though self-gratification was the goal and the end of worship. We worship in spirit when we love the one that we're worshiping. And we give ourselves to Him in whole-souled devotion. In abandonment of ourselves. How we worship ultimately influences whom we worship. Does it matter how we worship the things that we do in worship? It's important to worship sincerely. There's no question about that in the Scriptures. But as long as we're doing that, as long as we're sincere, is that all that matters to God? Is the pattern of our worship in spirit only? Or is it in truth? Is there a pattern to which our worship should conform? Is there a pattern for worship? Well, let me tell you that the Westminster Divines thought so. And they wrote these words. They said, "The light of nature shows us that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." Can you see that that is worship in spirit? But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and is so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. See, they believe that there was a worship in truth as well. That there's a pattern for worshiping God in truth. What is that pattern? Lord willing, we'll take that up next Sunday. Friends, everyone worships. Everyone worships. The question is, what will we worship? Whom do we worship? Some worship idols of possessions or positions or pleasure or wood or gold or silver. And all of it is just a way of worshiping ourselves. All idolatry is self-worship. And some, like the Samaritans, and perhaps like many people today, they would say that they worship the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God the prophets proclaimed, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent His Son into the world to be our redemption. But Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." And saying that doesn't so much question the sincerity of what they're doing, as much as the truth of their worship. You worship what you don't know. Because in the end, how we worship influences who we worship. You pray with me. Our Father, revive our hearts. Cause us to be those who worship You in spirit, who understand that in the worship, we're not the passive observers, the audience who will sit by and give or withhold our approval depending on how we've been moved. No, Father, let us know that You're the audience. That we are the actors, the performers. Who judges that performance, Father, not on the quality of our voices, but on the state of our hearts. For a broken and contrite heart, You will never despise. And Lord, grant to us too that we would gain an understanding of what it means to worship in truth. Teach us from Your word how You would have us to worship You, so that we might be the kind of worshipers that You, O Father, seek. That Jesus came to find and to redeem and to make. And we give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.